Thank you, Jeff and Craig, for leading us today in the music. If you don't know them, that's a father-in-law and his son-in-law. When's the last time you saw two of those creatures working together, getting along well, at least in public? But we appreciate these men and their leadership. We are in, if you were here for the scripture reading, you know this already, but we're in Luke 21, and we are going from the shortest passage of scripture in this entire series, 2 years almost to the day when we began the Gospel of Luke, to the longest passage I think I have tackled in a single day. If you are a note person, you pulled out your notes, you see it is twice as long as normal. Here's my promise to you, the sermon is not twice as long as normal. It's just that there's so much scripture, and I decided I wanted you to have that as a part of your notes, that it took some extra paper to get that in front of you. Before I begin, I do want to emphasize how important it is for you to be praying for Brady Bassett, his wife Laura, their two children. Benji is either 5 or 6, and Eve is 2 years old. They're going to be with us next weekend, and I want you to pray for God's will to be very clear to them as a family and to us as a church. These are the kinds of things nobody needs to be making mistakes. Too much is at stake for them as a family, for us as a church. And some of you are close enough to some of the elders that you know we've been working on this, we've been praying about this, we've been seeking the right person for this position for 3 years. 3 years ago is when we first raised the subject with you at a family forum of the possibility in the future of having someone full-time in this role. And we've spent an enormous amount of time waiting. We've spent over a year talking to a different man and came to the conclusion that he came to the conclusion that this is not where the Lord was leading him. And we've looked at a lot of different resumes, but there was an almost instant agreement that Brady had all the qualities that we've been looking for, is an excellent preacher. Especially when we first started listening to him and talking to him back late spring, early summer, he was still 29 years old. And we are just impressed with where he is as a preacher for that age. And having never done that on a regular basis, he's just the guy that steps in when the pastor's not available. But you're going to learn a lot more about him over the next 7 days. And if it is at all possible for you to be here with your family, it's a kid-friendly environment. They'll have their kids with them. Bring your kids. Bring your grandkids, whoever happens to be at the house on Saturday, 4:30. We're going to spend an hour and a half or so just eating, fellowshipping together, talking with him, letting you talk to him. Some of it will be structured. Some of it will be unstructured. And then he asked and desired to just take whatever the next passage is in the Gospel of Luke so that we would have a feel for what this might look like if he comes as our family ministry pastor. In the very beginning, I would be asking him to preach one weekend, one Sunday out of each month. So you'll get a taste of what that might look like and feel like for us as a church, and that'll be part of the decision-making data that you push into your mind and your heart as you pray about this. So that's the plan. We'll have a church family business meeting between services the following Sunday. So we're not going to try to make a decision while they're here. We feel like that's too uncomfortable for everybody involved. So we'll put some separation there. They'll be praying all week. We'll be praying all week. And we'll come back on the following Sunday, first Sunday of November, to actually make a decision as a church. So that is the plan, and that's what I know you're going to be praying about over these next couple of weeks. All that being said, What do we need to know about Luke 21, this very long passage of Scripture? Here's my summary, even separate from the big idea statement that I'm going to give you in a moment. Jesus said between the moment he is speaking, a couple of days before crucifixion, and when he comes back, it's going to get bad. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse, and it's going to get hard. It's going to be especially hard for God's people. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some persecution. There are going to be all kinds of crazy things happening in the world, everything from environmental things to personal issues and challenges that God's people have to deal with. But he is coming back. And in the meantime, he says, I will help you get through this. Stay faithful. Stand up straight. Look up and anticipate his return. And hold on until he does come back. Amen. Now, that is the summary of that long passage of Scripture. So that wasn't so hard, was it? But I do have a few other words that I'm going to speak. How do we stay sane in a world that is more and more chaotic? Let me give you the big idea, and then we're going to go straight to the Scripture. Because of what our sovereign God has already determined and what he has already done for us, we are commanded to stand up and look up into the face of Jesus who is coming for us. Life is hard, and it will get harder. But Jesus has saved his people. And I want to show you that that statement needs to be put into that tense. That is exactly what Jesus said to us. I have already saved you. I have done, it has been decided, and if you will put your trust in me, you are saved. It's accomplished. Now let's go to verse 5. While some of them were speaking of the temple, some of them being his disciples. We know from some of the other gospels that they are walking away from the temple complex at this point, and they're going to make their way across a valley and to the Mount of Olives. And this passage, in fact, is set in a context of the Mount of Olives, and it's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Teaching of Jesus. So they're walking away from the temple, and much of the conversation that Jesus is hearing is what a magnificent place this is. And it had to have been. I'll give you some description in a moment. It was adorned, listen to this, it was adorned with noble stones. I come from a part of the country, Texas, where the dominant stone that you use for building things is sandstone. And it's fine for what it is, but it's not very pretty, unless you just happen to like that aesthetic. It's not considered a high-quality stone. And what we're being told here is that they used noble stones. They used stones of value, stones of strength, stones that are not going to wash away and wear away with the weather. Adorned with noble stones and offerings. And for these things you see, the day will come when there will not, this is Jesus speaking. He says, you're talking about what a magnificent place this temple is. Listen to this. The day will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that would have been a shock to the system. That would have been one of those moments when the disciples would do a double take and say, surely not. How could that be? This structure, this whole complex is not even finished yet. It's got a few more years of construction. In fact, a few more decades before it is considered complete. It's sort of like those European cathedrals, you know, the one, what is it, Spain, they've been working on for 200 years. And these are long projects, and this has not been that long in the making, but Herod's reconstruction or Herod's version of the temple is not something that took months or even a few years. It took many years. And Jesus says, there will be a day when it all comes down. And for them who have never known that temple not to be there, most of them would have been an age where this has always been in Jerusalem. They can't imagine that statement. Some notable things about the temple. Let me insert some information here. It was expansive in size. So if you're picturing that little Sunday school poster that some of us had when we were growing up, of a tabernacle, and then you would have later the Solomon's temple on a poster. It always looks so small, and it compared to the overall complex that Herod is putting together here, it was small. But 40 acres, look at this. This is just an artist rendition. But there is the temple in the middle of it, the white structure, but it is surrounded by this massive series of courtyards and other buildings and entries and gates that would take you in to the temple complex. The temple at the time of Jesus was being enlarged and built on a massive scale, as I mentioned already, by Herod the Great. Herod is a builder. He loves building projects. His motivation here, with all the splendor that he is putting together, Solomon's temple was full of splendor, but so small compared to what Herod is doing. But don't get Herod wrong. His motivation is not spiritual as Solomon's was. Herod's motivation is his ego. He builds this as much, from what we know about him, as much as a monument to himself as anything else. He wants to be remembered. And it was of such a scale and such an impressive project that there were many who were pushing this up into the great wonders of the world category. Josephus, a Jewish historian who was not always completely accurate, we know that sometimes he exaggerated, he used hyperbole. But here are some of his statements about the temple in Jerusalem during this period of time. He said, if you were coming into the city and you first catch a glimpse of it, it would remind you of a mountain of snow that glittered in the sunlight. And he was saying that because the temple was built of marble, pure white marble. He also said 9 of the gates were overlaid with gold and silver. Can you imagine the sight of those? From the distance, as the sun hits them, and then you get close and you see just how much has been spent, the craftsmanship that is involved in all of this. One wall, I suppose this statement applied, this is Josephus again, to the temple, but one wall was solid gold. There were single columns of marble that were 40 feet high. There were gifts of furniture from rulers all over the known world. The limestone blocks, not sandstone, but limestone, that they used for the walls of the complex, not for the temple itself. Listen to this, 3 feet to 30 feet long, and they had a height of 3 to 6 feet on average. They could weigh as much as 40 tons for a single stone. So the engineering of all of this is just mind-blowing. Sort of like when you look at the pyramids of Egypt, you wonder, how did they do that? How did they do that without any modern machinery? This building project would not be complete until AD 63, 7 years before its total destruction. I want to show you a couple of pictures. I took these a few years ago in 2017. Vanessa and I were able to travel as a part of a sabbatical that we were on that year. The pile of rocks, large boulders on the left, Those are broken stones from the temple that was destroyed, from the temple walls that were destroyed when Jerusalem was overrun by Titus, the Roman general, in AD 70. So those were excavated years ago, but just in the way they landed and seeing the footprint of the walls, they know this came out of a wall and out of walkways that collapsed as the temple was being destroyed. That picture to the right, that's a walkway where Jesus likely would have stepped foot. Now, it's all collapsed. It was probably an elevated walkway that fell down again in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And today, if we'll go to the next picture, the famous Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is really all that remains intact. Go back one more, Jeannie, I think. Nope. Okay, I missed it. Maybe forward one? Or I left one out of your... There it is. That's the Wailing Wall. And I was in the men's section. It is segregated, male and female. The women are not allowed in this portion of the wall. But this is where men go, the faithful, some of them go every day to pray and to read Scripture and to try in some way or another to connect with God. But that is a part of the wall of the temple complex that has never come down. So some of it still stands, and that's those massive limestone that were quarried out for this purpose to build these retaining walls. Now, jump back to that other picture with the golden dome. That's the temple complex looking at it from across the Mount of Olives. And what sits there, that building with the dome, is not a Jewish temple. That is a Muslim mosque. And it was built in the mid-700s, so it has been there for centuries now. But what a statement that the place that was once the home of the Jewish faith and of Jewish worship is gone, and now a place of Islamic worship and Islamic study sits on that site. So the disciples couldn't fathom all of this. But Jesus spoke truth to them and said, this is where history is headed. Now let's go back to the scripture, verse 7. They ask him, Teacher, when will these things be? When will this happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, it's an interesting way to answer their question, which is all about the calendar, which is all about a timeline. See that you are not led astray. You want to know when the temple will be destroyed. I want you to know you need to be on spiritual guard, because many will come in my name saying, I am he. And history has proven this. That people rise up and they say, I am the Son of God. People who are not Christ, people who are not Jesus. Jesus warns us of those people. Don't be led astray by them, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Maybe they don't claim to be the Son of God, but they claim to know the moment of the return of the Son of God. Do not go after them. So do some of you need to go to your library and throw a book or two away? Jesus said, don't go after those people, the date setters. Don't go after the people, certainly those who claim that they are the Son of God. What's the point? He says there will be times of religious confusion, delusion, and deception. They want to know when will the temple be torn down. Jesus says, you just need to know that you're in spiritual danger. Don't let people deceive you. Don't let people confuse you. And we know from Christ and the bulk of his teaching that he would say, go to the scriptures and study the scriptures. Deceivers will always try to gain glory and power by pointing to false signs of the last time. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Okay, a couple of things there in that one verse. Jesus says, you can be as idealistic about war as you choose to be, but there will always be wars. Why? Because of sin. Because of our rebellion, humanity's rebellion against God and his authority. That results in chaos. That results in conflict. And that personal conflict becomes the conflict of nations. And so there will always be countries going to war against other countries. He's not saying don't try to stop those things. He's saying don't be idealistic in thinking that your generation is going to end war. But even with all the wars, don't miss the end of the statement. The end will not be at once. So now what Jesus has done is he has introduced a new subject. The first subject of Jesus choosing was what that one generation we're going to have to be facing. The generation of the disciples of Jesus, the generation of the first church, the first generation of God's people as the church is established. What's it going to be like? It's going to be hard, to go back to my opening statement. It's going to get harder. And life's going to be full of war. But then when he says this, the end will not be at once, he seems there to be jumping ahead. We don't know how far, apparently at least 2,000 years. He seems to be leaping ahead and saying, the end, when I come back, when I return, don't think just because there's an increase in wars, an increase in conflict between nations, or any of the other signs that he's about to describe, that that means that I'm about to come. It's not at once. Verse 10, he continues his thought, and then he said to them, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It will be a part of every generation's experience. There will be long periods of unending wars and international conflict. The thought crossed my mind this week. I wonder how many years there have been in recorded human history when there were no wars. Well, you can, with that lovely thing called the internet, you can research anything. Just be careful of what you take as fact. So here's the range. A New York Times article, which was supposedly a very in-depth historical survey, states that out of the last 3,400 years of human history, they can identify only 268 years without a major war going on. 3,400 years of history, 268 years without a major war. And they define major war as a war where at least 1,000 people were killed in that year. But I found plenty of people who are not that optimistic at all. Other research contradicts that and says there have been virtually no years in human history without a major war going on. Truth is, most of the wars, even today, with all of our communication, we don't even know about in the U.S. We don't pay attention to them, because they're happening in another part of the world that we may not be interested in. Jesus said it's always going to be there. Verse 11, there will be, now he tells us in other ways, things are going to be bad. There will be great earthquakes. And in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors, and there will be great signs from heaven. And so what I do with that, This simple statement, Jesus said there will be an increase in natural disasters, what we call natural disasters. So do you put the floods of North Carolina and Tennessee, the other states that were affected recently, do you put that into that category? I would think so. You know, nobody has any memory of anything approaching the level of that sort of event. Jesus said, there'll be more of that. As time passes, more of these moments will be experienced and will be noticed and will be talked about. So we or someone else can try to blame it on us. Jesus just said, get ready. It's going to be part of your life. I do like what a man named Keith Matheson said about the redemption of creation at the second coming. Have you ever paid attention to that? That God says not only will people be redeemed, but that he will redeem creation. Matheson says the second coming of Christ will also involve the reversal of the curse that was placed on creation at the time of the fall. So the creation will no longer groan under the weight of the curse. It will be set free from its bondage to decay. I look forward to that. And I know you who love creation, your imaginations can go wild with trying to picture what a redeemed creation, a recreation, would look like and be like. Verse 12, but all of this, before all of this, before all that becomes a regular part of life, they will do this. Now he seems to be back to talking to his disciples about their experiences in the next few years. Before the end times events, they will lay their hands on you. And they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That happened to Paul, didn't it? That happened to Peter. It happened to nearly all of the apostles, that they were hauled before authorities and they were told, stop preaching, stop talking about Jesus. And they suffered and they went to prison for their faith. Jesus said, this is for my namesake. This is for my honor. You will have to decide how you will deal with that when you are arrested, when you are hauled before an authority. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Isn't that a great perspective that Jesus gives to us, that Jesus gives to believers in every generation, that if it ever starts happening in your country, in your region of the world, rather than just collapsing in a heap of emotion, would you look up to the Lord and thank him for the opportunity to bear witness to your Savior? There are people doing this morning in hard places where taking the name of Jesus can mean your death or your imprisonment. It can mean giving up your livelihood. Jesus says when this happens, it is an opportunity for you to bear witness. Settle it. And he gives us some wonderful spiritual guidance here. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. In other words, you and I don't need to sit around trying to ponder and figure out exactly what I'm going to say to a government authority if I ever get arrested for my faith. Jesus says, you live a faithful life. And you know, we from looking at the rest of Scripture and things that are going to be written after Jesus, we would say we have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit is going to give us wisdom and words when we need them. You don't have to map every scenario out ahead of time. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. So Jesus doesn't promise us roses and gold and health and success. Jesus says, you follow me and some of you are going to die. You follow me and some of you are going to be tortured. But I will be with you and I will give you words and I will give you wisdom. And if you go through the horrendous experience of even having family turn against you because of your faith, don't be surprised. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then this glorious assurance in verse 18, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. So there will be persecutions and harassment. But we have the promise of God's presence during these times. Let me just quickly review. Opportunities to witness. God will use you mightily in your sufferings. He will sustain you even when your family betrays you. And even though many believers will die for the faith, Jesus says this. Sounds like a contradictory thing. Not a hair on your head will perish. What he's saying is, you may die physically, but I've given you eternal life. Some of us have sort of joked with each other over the years around here in leadership. What's the worst thing that could happen to us? Well, we could die and go to be with Jesus. That's the worst thing. I die, but I get to go be with Jesus. And that's Jesus' promise. They think they're killing you, but guess what? You just get to come be with me. Maybe sooner than you hope for. But that's his promise, and he will keep that promise. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Now here, clearly, to me, there are people who might do something different in interpreting this passage, but I think Jesus is again speaking near-term history. Not far distant history when he comes, when he returns again. He's talking about this generation. Most of them will live another 20 or 30 years, and they will, or at least their children and grandchildren, if they're still in Jerusalem, they're going to be around in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus rolls in to the city with his forces. And he tears the thing down stone by stone. What do they do then? What do the believers do when Jerusalem is ripped apart, when the temple that they are so proud of today is a pile of rubble? What do they do? Verse 21, those who are in Judea need to flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city get out of the city, depart. Let not those who are out in the country come back into the city, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Women, alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and the wrath and wrath against his people. So the time that ought to be a time of joy for women, for families, he says it will be catastrophic. Try to get to safety. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. It seems to me that Jesus must be thinking about Deuteronomy 28. It's been a long time before this week since I'd looked at Deuteronomy 28. Let me just say, that is not a passage you want to use for family devotions. your children, if you don't let them watch violent movies, you don't need to let them sit, and if they're young, and listen to you read the promises of Deuteronomy 28. They're promises in this sense. God says, if you do not listen to my voice, this is where it's going to end up. And it is just one judgment after another, including some of those that Jesus just named. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. That's an allusion to judgment that just rolls across the globe. People fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming to the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So what we're told here, there will be cosmic disturbances unlike anything ever observed. Judgment will come against the nations and panic and distress among the people. And I forgot to say it before I read those last verses. I think there Jesus has shifted once again. He's going to the end times. What's it going to be like just before I come back? We're going to see things cosmically in the heavens that we've never seen before. And I think there is even a scriptural indication of why that would be, or what would be the cause of unseen things all of a sudden happening. Listen to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, referring to Jesus, the Son of God, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. So imagine this, that the Son of God, who holds all things together in the universe, just for a split second lifts his finger, and all the chaos ensues. And he lifts his finger to warn us, to warn that generation, repent, trust Christ while you still can. Because without Christ, this is what you're left with. Absolute disorder and destruction. Verse 27, and then. Boy, we finally get that word. And then, after all the disruption in the heavens and all the chaos on the earth, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he has taken us on a trip across history, starting with those who walked with him and were listening to him on this day as he began to speak to them about don't put your trust in magnificent buildings and structures. Put your trust in me. Get ready for judgment. There will always be chaos in the world. There will be wars. There will be persecutions. Are you ready for that? Are you going to trust me in the moment? If it ever happens to you, there will be betrayals. God will always be loyal to you, though. Will you be loyal to him? The universe itself will groan and it will explode as the Father brings his judgment in preparation for the sending of the Son to gather his people. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So there will be a second coming of Jesus, not just the first. Only the Father knows when then is. I don't know, you don't know. The smartest person in the room or in the world does not know. The first coming of Jesus was comparatively quiet, wasn't it? Just a handful of people knew. A handful of people understood that God had sent Messiah into our midst. His next coming, though, it will be known to all. Everyone. No one will be lacking in understanding about what is happening in that moment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him." You're not going to sleep through that moment. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So now we get down finally to that final verse that we're looking at today. "Now when these things begin to take place," could he possibly mean all these kinds of things that I've just talked to you about? The hard, the difficult of right now, the unexplainable, overwhelming things that come right before his return. "When these things begin to take place, here are our marching orders. Straighten up. Raise your heads. Because your redemption is drawing near." What's he saying? Chaos and hard times have a way of bending us over in discouragement and defeat. So Jesus calls us on it. He says your posture reveals the problem in your heart. You're acting as though you're defeated. You're acting as though evil has won, and it has not. So straighten up, raise your heads, not simply because you're being told to. There's something even deeper behind all of this, and because of where we are with the clock, I'm not going to go as in-depth on that as I'd like to, but I will just say this, that the way Jesus phrases this grammatically, it means I'm telling you to do this because of something that was already decided in the past. It's not just a look forward to the future and the fact that I will keep my word and I'm going to come back for you. It is an order in present tense commanding us, straighten up and look up to Christ, because he's already settled this thing. Satan is defeated. It's already been determined. And the salvation of God's people is secured. Do you understand that your salvation, if you are a believer, your salvation was actually settled from eternity? It wasn't on the day that you prayed a prayer. It was already, everything necessary for your salvation was decided long before that moment. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, "God is the one who saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "before the ages began." Your salvation is secured by the cross, by the resurrection, and by the return of Jesus. And all of those settled in the mind of God. The final installment of your redemption will be delivered by a returning Christ who says, imagine him making a statement like this, "I told you. I've kept my word." Your salvation was decided when God knew that his creation would rebel, and he decided to make salvation, redemption, a possibility if you would put your trust in him. So your salvation in that sense was determined from eternity. And based upon that first, Jesus says, stand up straight. Stop letting the world beat you up to the point that you've given up. God's stronger than whatever's coming against you. Look into his face and wait on the return of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need these reminders. We need these truths in our life. And I pray for each one who is a part of this worship today, whether they're here physically or they're somewhere else. God, would your Holy Spirit either confirm to us that we have been saved because of what you've done and we exercise faith, we put trust in Jesus. Or God, if people are not saved, I pray that you would bring conviction, deep conviction on them right now. That they are not ready for the return of Jesus. And that one day it will be too late to respond to him. So God, would you draw people who are spiritually lost, who are spiritually overwhelmed, and have no hope because their hope is in themselves, or their hope is in a building, or their hope is in a way of life that bears the marks of religion. And those are all works. And we need grace. We need your mercy. So God, bring people to faith in Jesus alone. And we know he will save them. He will gladly save them. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.